Would you open your Bibles, please, to Jeremiah, chapter 32. You forgive me, but again, we tend to learn spiritual lessons from ordinary things that we experience, and somebody asked me on Wednesday, do I get to take the day off tomorrow after the funeral? And I said, well, no, Sunday's coming. But I told Leona Moody, I said, but I am going to get up tomorrow morning and go swimming. And when I get in that pool, I don't think about anything except not drowning. And that tends to sort of drive everything else out of your mind. But I've never been very athletic, and I mean, this is just sort of a basic thing, and you're allowed to roll your eyes and to just think, oh, brother. But I found something very fundamental. To keep swimming, you've got to keep breathing. And it's very important that you breathe at the right time. Otherwise, there's nothing there to breathe, and you end up coughing. And but the idea of just keep breathing, and the reason I say that is because Martin Luther once said that for a Christian to be without prayer is no more possible than it is to be alive without breathing. To be a Christian without prayer is no more possible than to be alive without breathing. I don't think I have ever met a Christian that when they talk about prayer, when they talk about their prayer life, that is said that they were pretty much satisfied with their prayer life, that they felt like they prayed enough, that they felt like they knew how to pray and so on. And especially when we hear illustrations or maybe even read Christian biographies and we hear things like that Martin Luther got up and devoted the first four hours of his day to prayer. And we immediately think, I could never do that. And part of the problem is we're misunderstanding. That didn't mean that Martin Luther got out of bed, slipped down on his knees, and stayed in that posture for 4 hours and spoke to God that entire time. If you read other places where Martin Luther talked about how to pray, using the example of the 23rd Psalm, he taught his barber, for instance, just to take that psalm a phrase at a time and turn it back into prayer. And he also said prayers should be short and you should spend time listening to God. So that four-hour time, that wasn't a four-hour long prayer. That was a four-hour time set aside for prayer in which he saturated himself in the scripture and prayed it back to God and listened to God. So sometimes we have misunderstandings. But what I want to do tonight is see if we can find from the Bible some encouragement for us to pray. We talked this morning, at least in part, about the difference between one of the main differences between believers in God and those who do not believe is that they do not believe that there is a God who hears and answers our prayer. And when circumstances so often seem to point us in that direction, well, that throws us back on verses like we walk by faith and not by sight and some other verses that we're going to look at tonight. We do believe that there is a God who hears and answers prayer. And I know two things. I know we could go around this room tonight and we could find, I'll bet, at least half a dozen or more wonderful testimonies of answers to prayer. But I also know that probably from those same people, you could testify to times in your life when you prayed and it seemed as though God did not answer or held off answering for a long time. So I want us to look in the scriptures tonight for encouragement to pray. We're going to start in Jeremiah chapter 32. Jeremiah, unlike the prophet Ezekiel, who wrote in strict chronological order, Jeremiah's prophecies are sort of mixed in terms of chronological order, but especially as we come into chapter 33, this was one of the times when Jeremiah had been imprisoned for speaking truth to power, for telling them that they needed to submit to the king of Babylon. And they said, you're nuts and you're a false prophet. And he got thrown into prison for it and very nearly killed. And so, among other things, if you were with us on Wednesday night, you know that Dennis Swanberg talked about God directed Jeremiah to purchase some property in Anathoth. And this was an act of faith, as much as to say that I know that after God has finished punishing Israel for 70 years in Babylon, he's going to fulfill his promise and let us come back here, and my heirs will live in this property that I bought. So, Jeremiah chapter 32, verse 16, after I had given the deed of purchase to Baruch, the son of Neriah, Baruch was his assistant, I prayed to the Lord, saying, Ah, Lord God, it is you who have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and your outstretched arm. Nothing is too hard for you. Even Jeremiah would think, this doesn't seem like it's going to happen. We're about to be conquered. One of the fundamental facts of history is that you destroy a nation by separating its people from its land. And yet, God promised Jeremiah, your descendants will come back here. And so Jeremiah is saying, in essence, I don't understand how it can be from my point of view, but I know that you are the God that made the heaven and earth, and nothing is too hard for you. And then God answers him, verse 26, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is anything too hard for me? But in the meantime, Jeremiah is still facing a hostile crowd. As Dennis Swanberg put it, how would you like to preach for 40 years and not ever have anybody come forward during the invitation? And so chapter 33 starts this way. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah a second time while he was still shut up in the court of the guard after God had given him the promise. You buy this land, your descendants are going to come back here and I'll keep my promise. But in the meantime, it was still hard. In the meantime, Jeremiah found himself in prison. And verse 2, thus says the Lord who made the earth, the Lord who formed it to establish it, the Lord is his name, call to me and I will answer you and will tell you great and hidden things that you have not known. Pray first of all because God is great. From the time we were little children, most of us were taught to pray at a mealtime, God is good, God is great. And we thank God is great, God is good, and we thank him for our food. And we sort of gloss over those words. God is great. And we lose track of what that means. J.B. Phillips, who wrote a wonderful paraphrase of the Bible. It's not a translation, but it's still a wonderful thing to have open beside your Bible as you read. And he also wrote a book called Your God is Too Small. When I first heard Steve Brown on the radio, and then I bought one of his books, and on the back of the book, it had a little picture and a little short paragraph biography of who he was, and it showed him there, and I suppose because the picture is little, I just pictured him as little. If you would have pressed me, I thought, oh, he's probably about 5'2", thin and wiry. And I don't know if I've ever told him this, but I sort of could picture him sitting with his knees up under a little tree like an Irish leprechaun. I just thought, he's just this little wiry guy. When I finally got to meet him, he came to a conference in Terre Haute, and we'd already exchanged a couple of letters. When I finally got to meet him, to my astonishment, he's about 6'2". He's big and a little burly. As he puts it, when people ask him at a dinner, are you going to eat that dessert? He said, are you kidding? Of course I am. And if you're not, he said, when this thing sinks, you won't have anything extra to throw over. I'm not sure exactly what that means, except to say that he was bigger than I had imagined him to be. To say that God is bigger than we conceive him to be is absolutely the truth. I don't know what you think about when you think the word God. And if we're not careful, we can make that an image and think that that's God. God has forbidden us to portray him with images. The fact of the matter is, God is so much bigger. He kept telling Jeremiah that I'm the God who made the heavens and the earth. And This is where we have to walk by faith. When we know that he loves us and we know that he is all-powerful. And then we think, why aren't you doing anything now? And that's where we have to trust him. Folks, we have had enough television shows and movies, Mission Impossible or The Sting or pick your popular culture, where the hero was so much smarter than the enemy. And even though it seemed like he'd been defeated all along, he'd laid the plan. And even though it looked like he'd been defeated, he had gone deeper and wiser and smarter than the enemy and defeated him. Do you not see that that is a faint echo of the story that we have here, where God has promised, I am greater than all of the evil that you see in the world, than all of the evil that you experience in your life. And you wait on me, pray. Pray because God is great, greater than we imagine. That's our one Old Testament reference tonight. Would you please turn now to Matthew's Gospel and the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 7. And Jesus is teaching in his foundational platform, if you will, of the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. And now he talks about prayer. How do believers in Christ live when it comes to this thing of prayer? Matthew chapter 7 and verse 7, Jesus said, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. I'm just going to finish this little section. Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? There's a very fine minister. He's written many fine books. For a time, he was the solidly evangelical chaplain of the United States Senate. His name is Lloyd John Ogilvie. Perhaps some of you have some of his books. He's a favorite, or was a favorite, of my wife's Aunt Sue. And I remember reading in one of the books that she had left on her bedstand when she was up visiting, and it had a section on prayer. And I was astonished that Lloyd John Ogilvie, he said, I pray once, and then I thank God repeatedly for whatever his answer is. Now, it's not that that's a bad thing or a wrong thing to do, but folks, that is not what Jesus said. And the sense of things here in the Greek of the New Testament, ask and keep on asking, and it will be given you. Seek and keep on seeking, and you will find. Knock and keep on knocking, and it will be open to you. Ask and then thank him, sure. Thank him repeatedly, absolutely. But the idea that, well, somehow it's more spiritual, just ask him one time. And that there's a middle ground between someone who's an idol worshiper and who thinks that if I just repeat myself over and over again, then I can badger this idol, this god or goddess into helping me. That's paganism. And the other extreme to say, well, I'm going to be so spiritual, I'm just going to ask God once for this thing and then thank him for whatever happens. The Bible tells us we come to him repeatedly. Jesus told us this. Sometimes God will tell us no. He told the Apostle Paul no. Beloved, when Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane, he said, what shall I say? Take this cup from me, but for this I came into the world. Nevertheless, Father, not my will, but yours be done. Jesus humanly prayed, Father, let this cup pass from me. But obviously, in Jesus submitted to the Father's will, the Father, in essence, told him no, if you will. And then later on, the Apostle Paul, the great Apostle Paul, who had seen such visions, he said, I was forbidden to speak of them. And he said, lest I should get too puffed up. God is entirely capable, when we get too puffed up, of popping our balloon. My grandmother actually did own a parakeet, and it always made me laugh. They're little clowns, and sometimes they, I don't know what they're doing, but they're just little tiny birds, and sometimes they can ruffle up their feathers where they look like a little blue or green ball, and then screech and then shake them all back into place. And sometimes Christians are like that. We just get so puffed up with ourselves, and God is so able to bring us back down. Paul the apostle said, so there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, and he didn't say what it was. Many commentators believe it was had something to do with his eyes, because we have indication of his trouble with his eyes in other letters. But he called it a messenger of Satan to buffet me. And he said, for this I besought the Lord three times. Now that doesn't mean there's the rule of thumb. Just ask God for something three times, and if he tells you no, then drop it. The idea here was on three separate occasions, extended prayer. God, or rather Paul, intensely beseeching God, let this be taken from me. And God told him no. My strength is made perfect in your weakness. My grace is sufficient for you. Sometimes God tells us no. But let me ask you this. When you were a kid, did you always know when your parents were going to say no? Now, you had a good idea a lot of the time, right? I knew we could get fireworks. I knew we could get sparklers at the 4th of July. But I also knew better than to ask my mom or dad, can we get some firecrackers? Can we get some M80s and bottle rockets? When my brothers got to be teenagers, somehow they managed to move the line and they got to buy bottle rockets. But I knew better when I was a kid to ask my parents for that. I knew they'd say no. But there are other things. I remember once when I was a kid, we were getting ready to go on a weekend trip. And I told you that sometimes we went to really exotic places like Jasper, Indiana. And my parents had figured out that they didn't have to drive, 300 miles to Colorado, that we had more fun in the pool than we did in the Garden of the Gods at Colorado. So they decided, we'll save some money. We'll just go. They had a new Holiday Inn at Jasper. And so we would go stay a night or two in the hotel, and they just let us kids swim. So we were getting ready to go do that. And my best friend was over. His name was Michael. He lived across the back door fence. And we were best friends growing up. And I knew the answer was going to be no. I just thought it would just be so cool if Mike could come with us. And I said, hey, could Michael come with us? And I said, no, Dave, now he's got to go home. That's what I was expecting. To my astonishment, my parents looked at each other. Dad said, I don't care. And my mom said, go ask his mom. If his mom says, okay, he can come with us. And we looked at each other. We couldn't believe it. They said yes. You don't always know. You didn't always know when your parents were going to say no. Sometimes they said yes. The point there is that you think you know. Oh, God's going to say no. You don't know. Let him say no if he's going to. Don't decide for God. If you've got something on your heart, pray, ask and keep asking, seek and keep seeking, knock and keep knocking. And Jesus said, it'll be open to you. Pray because God is great. Pray and keep on praying. George Mueller was a contemporary of D.L. Moody, and he ran several 19th century orphanages. And he did so by faith. He never asked for donations. He never tried to raise money. And one particular episode, at his first house, his first orphanage, they had about a dozen children, I think, and they did not have anything to set before them. And he said, nevertheless, he said, let's gather them around the table. We're going to say grace. We're going to ask. We're going to thank God for his provision for us. And so they gathered around an empty table, and George Mueller prayed and thanked God for his provision. As he was finishing the prayer, there was a knock on the door. And back in those days, they didn't have milk trucks. They had milk wagons. And in order to keep things like milk and cheese and any meats they might carry cold, they had them on blocks of ice. Well, a milk wagon had broken an axle right out in front of this orphanage. And this man had knocked and said, Dr. Mueller, we've sent for help, but by the time they get there, the ice will be melted and the milk and all the cheese and everything will be spoiled. You might as well have this stuff or it'll just go to waste. And they brought it all in and they had a meal. He kept asking. He kept asking. Now, here's the thing. George Mueller didn't always have answers to prayer like that. There were three men that he prayed for to come to know the Lord for decades. And George Mueller never saw them saved because two of them accepted Christ at George Mueller's funeral. And one of them came to the Lord not long after the funeral. That old hymn, keep on praying till you've prayed it through. Keep praying. Let's turn now to Matthew chapter 21. We got to put this verse in context, but Matthew chapter 21. Then Jesus said something that right away is going to make you feel guilty and small. But we need to put it in historical context, all right? Jesus had just pronounced a curse on the fig tree. There's way too much to go into to there. But let's just say that the second time they passed it and the fruit was withered. And the disciples ask him, how did the fig tree wither at once? Verse 21, Jesus answered them, truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what has been done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, it will happen. Now, right away, you're looking at that and thinking, wow, if I had faith as a grain of mustard seed, Jesus said, if I had a faith and do not doubt, well, I can't do this stuff, so what does this say? My faith is not even as much as a mustard seed. Obviously, my faith is crippled with doubt. I can't do this stuff. Folks, look through the book of Acts and with all of the wonderful things the apostles did in Jesus' name, never in the book of Acts, never in 20 centuries of Christian history has anybody literally commanded a mountain to be thrown into the sea. What's Jesus talking about here? He's still making the point. They faced mountains of circumstances, of opposition and persecution and all of that, and they when they met it with faith, in effect, those mountains were cast into the sea. Jesus using hyperbolic language here. And so verse 22, he says, and whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have faith. Now, again, there's a way of just turning that into something that's just guilt-producing. Well, I don't get whatever I want in prayer, so my faith must be pretty faulty. There isn't anybody that got everything they ever prayed for. But don't miss, Jesus is saying in essence, pray about anything. Whatever you ask in prayer. Again, George Mueller, after his orphanages were being successful and it got around that he wasn't fundraising, he was just operating on faith. And so he would be interviewed from time to time and it would be published in newspapers. And one interviewer was sitting across from George Mueller talking to him, and Mueller was trying to write notes at the same time. And the interviewer noticed that at one point, George Mueller briefly bowed his head and then sort of resume their conversation. And after a moment, the reporter says, Dr. Mueller, do you mind if I ask, did you just pray just now? And he smiled and he says, why, yes, I did. And he said, do you mind if I ask what you prayed about? And he smiled and he says, well, I need to write myself a note to remember to do something tomorrow. And the pen wasn't cooperating. I just asked God to help my pen to write. And so here is the man who prayed to God for the supply of what eventually became several orphanages, who had wonderful answers to prayer. And you might think, well, okay, you know, I'll go to God for the big stuff. I can handle my pen nibs. I'll take care of that. I've had people tell me sometimes, I try not to bother God with the little stuff. Just go to him with the big stuff. Can I ask you, what is there in our lives that wouldn't be little stuff to the God who made heaven and earth? That saying that used to be popular, don't sweat the small stuff, asterisk, it's all small stuff. Can we talk? Some of it's not small stuff. Some of it's heartbreaking stuff. But for God, there's a sense in which it is all small stuff. Pray to Him about anything. Pray to Him about anything. I had a young cousin, friend, and we were over to his house for birthday. This is back in the 1960s, and this is going to date me because the, good grief, we have, in essence, smartphones that are this thin, that are like computers you can slip in your pocket. But I can remember when there was something that about four times that thick called a transistor radio, and we thought it was the neatest thing, you know, since the astronauts, and had a big antenna, and you could listen with static to AM radio. And it was an amazing thing. And this my cousin John got a transistor radio for his birthday. And I remember he opened it up when we all went, wow! And immediately his mother says, all right, you can't take it outside. You can't walk with it over concrete. You can't walk with it over a wood floor. And you can't take it out in the rain. And my mother was sitting not far from me, and I heard her say under her breath, he might as well just leave it in the box. Too often we have imagined so many restrictions on prayer, or so many ways we think God will just say no anyway. We don't really even take it out of the box. Take it out of the box. Pray about anything. Will He tell us no? Sometimes yes, but let's get to that in a moment. Look at Luke, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and verse 18. And this is the parable of the unjust judge. Or you might say the parable of the nagging widow. Let me read the parable to you. Verse 18, or rather verse 1 of chapter 18. And He told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. He said, in a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man, and there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, give me justice against my adversary. For a while he refused, but afterward he said to himself, though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me. I love the fact that when John Wycliffe first translated the Bible into English, the Wycliffe version says, has the judge saying, lest she hag on me. Yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge says. And will not God give justice to His elect who cry to Him day and night? Will He delay long over them? I tell you, He will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will He find faith, this kind of faith on the earth? Back to that first verse. He told them a parable to this end, to the effect that they ought always to pray and not to faint. Always to pray and not to lose heart. Always to pray and not to become discouraged. Pray without giving in to discouragement. And the lesson of this parable, sometimes by comparison, sometimes by contrast, the lesson here is by contrast, God is not an unjust judge. He is a just judge. He is the good God. But the lesson here is don't be afraid to pester God. This is why I was so astonished that Lloyd Ogilvie said, just ask Him for something once and then thank Him over and over for whatever the answer is. That's obviously not what Jesus is saying here. Keep going to God with your requests. My brother Steve and I were surprised when Steve was about 7 years old with our youngest brother, Kurt. And sometimes I've said in the hearing of him and the rest of my family, when I grow up, I want to be like my baby brother. He is a fine, wonderful, godly man. But I got to tell you, when we were growing up, and I would have been about 14, and Steve was about 7, and then Kurt came along, and my parents weren't in a hurry about anything. And when Kurt got a little older, and he began to ask for stuff, well, Steve and I would look at each other because he'd start asking for them for stuff, and we'd look at each other like, here it comes. You know, we were Wally and the Beeve watching this new kid, doesn't know he's about to get clobbered. And I don't know, maybe Kurt asked differently. Maybe he was politer about it than us. Didn't seem like that to us. Maybe Steve and I had worn our parents down to that point where they just didn't care anymore. But it just astonished us that Kurt would keep asking. And Kurt, I told you no. And then he'd come back and he'd ask again. And we'd think, ooh, he's going to get it. He's going to get it. And he'd keep asking, and then sometimes we'd hear mom or dad say, oh, all right, just don't ask me about it anymore. And Steve and I would look at each other and think, that didn't happen to us. He just kept asking. Why do we do that with God when it seems like he's not hearing? It's a limited illustration, but do you ever turn a deaf ear to your kids around Christmas time or your grandkids? Oh, I'll just die if I don't get this. No, you'll live without it. It'll be all right. Your life will be good. Don't worry about it. And I mean, I've told you before that when I was 10, I wanted an electric guitar from Woolco. Cost $39.95. The next guitar I got after that, the case cost $39.95. It was a vast improvement, but I just really want that $39.95 guitar. Could I have that for Christmas? That's the only thing I want. And my dad would say, David, I was a young man before I ever got my first guitar. And I thought to myself, oh boy, that made sense to me. You know, I'm not, okay. And I gave up because it seemed like they were turning a deaf ear. And I still remember that Christmas. And on one side of the tree, my brother had about a half an acre of colored plastic stuff. And on my side of the tree, there was one thing. There was that guitar in the box. And I couldn't believe it. It seemed like they turned a deaf ear to me. When we pray, I don't know why God does this all the time, but I know that he loves us. And I know that he is there and he hears our prayer. Keep praying. Don't give in to discouragement. Look at John, the very next gospel, chapter 14. When we pray, if you have the sense of, why should God give anything to me? This idea of God sanctifying us, there's the reality that God promised that he would keep working in our lives to make us more like Jesus. And we have to trust that this is going on. That doesn't mean we sit back and don't do anything. We have our part to obey his commands and so on. But do you ever get disgusted with yourself? Do you ever think to yourself, I've been doing this now for decades and it doesn't seem like I'm much better now than I was ever before? And so you think to yourself, if I come to God to try, ask him for something, why should God do anything for me? Why? I mean, he saved me because of Jesus. So if I don't get anything else, I've already got incredible grace. I'd like to come and ask him for something, but why should God? God has no reason to give me anything. I know how far short I fall. As David said in Psalm 51, my sin is ever before me. Ever have days like that? Why should we think God would give us anything? The fifth thing is pray in Jesus' authority. In John 14, one of the things that Jesus said to the disciples before he went to the cross, knowing he would leave them, to prepare them for what was coming, he said in verse 13, whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Again, do you see that he's telling his children, come ask him about anything? Does that mean we can get anything? No. I told you before, I think, about pulling into the gas station here in town, and there was one of our church members rubbing off a lottery ticket. And she almost threw it up in the air when I pulled in. And I just got out and said, how you doing? And I walked on. I didn't say anything. I'll bet you. Can I say that? Creatures allowed to say, I bet you. That those Christians that buy lottery tickets, I'll bet they don't pray about it. I can't pray to God for a lottery ticket. No, just handle that yourself. He'll never know. Of course he will. Can I pray to God about a lottery ticket? Yes, you can. And you know what will probably happen? As you talk with him about it, he'll talk with you about it. And you may end up looking differently about it. Talk to him about anything. Pray in Jesus' name. Whatever you ask in my name. This is not hard, folks. You get a check and it has somebody else's name on it. And you don't have any money in the bank, but you can go and turn that in and you can get that amount of money because it has somebody else's name on it. A few months ago, Bob Weeks passed out a bunch of these things. There were about 10 or 12 preachers in that gathering. And he gave us all this card. And I thought, oh, he's got a new business card. That's not what it is. It's for the Highland Lakes Baptist Camp, which is the headquarters for Southern Baptists in Indiana. It's a beautiful facility. I've been there once. I've seen just a part of it. But it says, complimentary two-night stay for SCBI pastors and their wives. And we haven't used it yet. My wife says, when are we going to do that? Do you know why I can go stay there? In effect, because somebody else's name is on this thing. I haven't done it yet. This is undermining my illustration. I don't feel like I deserve it yet. So ignore what I just said there. But the point is, does this make God into a genie? Asking in Jesus' name also means asking for things consistent with his character. Let's go back to the lottery ticket. Is it consistent with the character of God that we should depend on gambling to provide for our needs? Or has God said, I'll provide for your needs? Pray in Jesus' name. Pray for that which is in accord with his character. When my kids were small, they got to know me. They know me better than you know me. And they knew, for instance, there were certain things they should never ask me for. They never, ever asked me for a snake. I hate snakes. I'm scared of snakes. I'm not sure that I won't be scared of snakes even in the kingdom. I'm not sure I'm going to mess with them even then, as my pastor said. But I don't like them. And my kids, I don't know what they... I mean, I've seen... They've both touched snakes. I'm not touching one. Now, I got more sense than that. But they never ever said, hey, can I have a pet snake? They knew what the answer would be. They knew it was inconsistent with me. Another thing I've got more sense to do, because I did it once and that's all it took, I got more sense than to get on a roller coaster. And those of you that do, I'm sure you're comforted by the signs as you wait in that three-hour line and you get halfway through, says, proud of our safety record, only 4 people killed on this ride last year. That encourages people, I guess. But my kids never came to me and said, would you take me on a roller coaster ride? Because they knew what the answer was going to be. It wasn't consistent with who I was. I don't like them. I ain't getting on one. We know the character of Jesus. Talk to him about anything. If your desire's not right, he'll let you know. But we ought to begin to get a sense of things that are and are not consistent with his character. If it's inconsistent with his character, we can't ask for that. We shouldn't. We couldn't expect an answer. But folks, can we talk? I mean, outside of things that would harm them, outside of things that I didn't like snakes and roller coasters, you exclude all of those things, there was still an awful lot of stuff that my kids would ask me for, and I would give them. Food and clothing and trips to go have some fun somewhere, even on the cheap. And I used to tell them that I feel like I'm obligated to give you food and clothing and books. When we punished them, we didn't take away their books. You got to have books. My point is, there was an awful lot that I would still give them, even excluding the stuff that was wrong and that I didn't like. Even excluding the things that are sinful and are inconsistent with Jesus' character, there's an awful lot of stuff that Jesus would give us, that God would give us. Pray in Jesus' name. I don't deserve it. You don't deserve it. But His blood covers us. In Jesus' name, ask. Pray in Jesus' authority. Turn to James chapter 5. We read this together this morning. And I'm still aghast that I left out a couple of verses from what I put up on the screen. But James chapter 5 and verse 16. James says, therefore, confess your sins to one another. This doesn't mean let's all get together and dredge up the deepest, darkest secrets of our heart and share them with one another. There was a movement that did this. It was called Buckmanism. That's a bad idea. There's some things only you and Jesus should know. What he's talking about here, confess your sins one to another. If you've done something against your brother or sister, then go confess that to them and ask their forgiveness. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. And then the example was Elijah. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. And he prayed fervently that it might not rain for 3 years. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. Sometimes I've heard preachers talk about Elijah, a craggy man of God. He was bold. He was brave. He was scared. And we won't go into the whole story, but you can find it in 1 Kings chapter 19, chapter 18 and 19, after he had faced off against 450 prophets of Baal. And then Queen Jezebel said, after he had all those prophets put to death, he said, by sundown tomorrow, I'm going to do the same thing to you, old buddy. And what was it? Why is it after a victory, we're so susceptible to defeat? And our enemy knows this. And the Bible says, Elijah turned and ran. And if you look at where he was on Mount Carmel in the north, he ran to Beersheba, that's in the south. And then he went. For more days and nights after that, he sat down under a juniper tree in the desert and he asked God to let him die. That's how discouraged and scared he was. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. As somebody put it, he was made out of the same mud that we are. Prayer is for imperfect people. Elijah got discouraged too, and God worked with him and God heard his prayer. God already knows this about you and I. He knows that we're prone to discouragement and sin. That doesn't mean we get away with sin. It means we go to Him, we deal with it, we have His forgiveness. He knows our nature. He knows that we're but dust. He answered Elijah's prayers. He'll answer ours. Pray though you're not perfect. And then last, flip over one more book to 1 Peter. Pray because God is quite fond of you, child of God. 1 Peter 5 and verse 6, humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time He may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on Him because He cares for you. Casting all your cares on Him because He cares for you. After my brother Kurt left to go to college, and then my parents entered into what is commonly called the empty nest phase, my brother Steve, we often think of him as having sort of a mother hen complex. And Mom told me later, said, we couldn't figure out after your brother Kurt went to college, seemed like every day or so, your brother Steve was up here. And finally, she said, after about a week of this, I said, Steve, why are you up here? Why are you here all the time now? And he said, well, I was just concerned about you and Dad, you know, with Kurt being gone and you having the empty nest and all. And I was just worried about you. This is what my mother told me. He told him. She said, quote, "We'll be fine. I happen to be quite fond of your father." We'd never heard her put it quite that way. We were all glad to hear it, and they were fine. It was good to know that she was quite fond of Dad. God is quite fond of you. Maybe that'll surprise you, but it's true. Humble yourself before Him. Cast all your care upon Him. Why? Because God cares for you. So pray to Him. Let's pray together. Father, You are the prayer-hearing God. We know this doesn't make You a vending machine or a genie, but we know that this means that You're not uncaring, that You love us. There are things that You won't give us because You know in ways that we can't, that they are not good for us, or that they don't fulfill Your plan. And ultimately we'll see these things. Someday we'll be able to know from the depths of our soul that You do all things well. And yet, we are Your children, and You have commanded us and cajoled us and invited us to come and pray to You. Our God and Father, we pray to You now. Hear our prayers. Be glorified in Your church. Be glorified in our lives. But for someone sitting here with a need, Father, You said we can call to You for that need. Too often we give You our deadlines. You're never impressed with our deadlines. But You have promised never to leave us or forsake us. And You answer in ways sometimes that are surprising. Sometimes You don't make the answer bigger. Sometimes You cut the need down. Father, I don't know. There are so many ways that You have answered. So many ways that You have come through. So many times You have shown that we can trust You. And You are the God who hears and answers prayer. And most of all, we thank You for answering that need of our heart, which is our deepest need, which maybe we didn't understand at one point, that our sin has separated us from You. And You gave Your Son to die on the cross and to rise again so that in His name we might come to You. And Jesus, we thank You that You are the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except by You, but through You everyone can come to the Father. And we thank You for this. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. And all the people said,